What a great time to be preaching on Revelation. Not because I think it's a signal of the end, although it could be. So, look forward to church camping next weekend. You know, we might get there. I'm going to pray, ask God to be with us, and then we'll open up this gospel. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do give you thanks. Lord, whatever is happening in our world, we can come to you, we can come to your words, and we can know that they are the words of a king who is also, we call Father, who also are the words of the Son, who we call Lord and Savior. I pray that you would be all these things to us today, Lord. Pray that you would give us, as you say, listen to you. Pray that you would give us open hearts, and I pray that you would help us to know how it is that you are calling us to live in this age and day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Mm-hmm.
Well, in 2024, King Charles made his first visit as king to Australia. He and Camilla flew in a Royal Australian Air Force 737 business jet, and they were greeted on their arrival by Anthony Albanese, Governor General Sam Mostyn. Over the next few days, they went throughout kind of Sydney and Canberra and did a bit of a review of things. You know, you go and see the ships, the navy, and this sort of thing. While attending, though, the Australian Parliament, an Indigenous senator named Lydia Thorpe stood in front of the King and yelled out to him, among other things, "You're not our king." For this, she was publicly censured. That's official language for no consequence. In Matthew 21, Jesus formally arrives in Jerusalem. I know Jerusalem is not just the capital of Israel in the ancient world. It has been ever since the days of King David, but it's in the Bible, it's called God's city. It's the city of David. It's the city where the temple is. It's Zion, was its name. Cool name. How it's used these days, it's Zion. But Jesus has been to Jerusalem before, but never in like an official capacity. It's always been kind of on the sly a little bit. And in Matthew's gospel, we've really been building to this point. Matthew 16, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, must be killed, and on the third day raised to life. Matthew 20, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, the 12 aside and said, "We're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, teachers of the law. They'll condemn me, hand me over to the Gentiles, and not while crucified on the third day to be raised to life." We've reached the moment. I encourage you to have Matthew 21 open. We're going to follow along. It's a big chunk, as they have been in Matthew's gospel. We're going to show you how it all kind of ties together. Jesus approaches Jerusalem. He tells his disciples here at the start of chapter 21, go to the village ahead. This is actually where we get our church name from. Not really. But you'll find in this village a donkey. Well, maybe it is actually. It's a donkey. Anyway, you'll find a donkey and her colt there. Bring them to Jesus. Don't worry, it's not stealing, it's just borrowing, they're just going to give it back. But so King Jesus is going to enter the royal city on a donkey. This is a bit like King Charles arriving in Australia on like a helicopter, iPhone or something. It's like he was flying from Calcutta to Dublin. Matthew tells us, though, that this is actually fulfillment of what was spoken through prophet. He's speaking of Zechariah here, but Amelia read it earlier, but let's actually take a quick come back to page 774. It's just a quick flip. Zechariah is the second last book of the Old Testament. It's written about 500 years before Christ. It's written when the exiles in Babylon are returning to Jerusalem, only to find their city a ruin, the temple destroyed. It's hardly fitting of what you would expect of the city of God, of Zion. But Zechariah, he prophesies, he says, "Rejoice greatly," in verse 9, Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. He's saying something good's going to happen. It's good news. Celebrate. Why? Your king comes to you righteous and victorious. But here's the twist. Lowly and riding on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. You know this from Shrek, right? Kings normally ride in on an oversea. Something like that. Big horses, the size of your horse, the number of your chariots. They speak to power and victory. But here's a king who's going to come in victory on a donkey. That's weird. It would have sounded very good. Zechariah. But Zechariah is prophesying of a different kind of king. A humble king. A king so secure in his royalty that he doesn't need a 737 jet. Doesn't need what Charles came in. He doesn't need 95 white Persian monkeys or 10,000 servants in flunking at the Latin. Somehow, this king, through his humility, is going to bring victory and peace. If you know the ways of the world, if you know the ways of history, victory and peace never come through. In fact, Zechariah says he's actually going to take away the need chances of war. He's going to take away the chariot and the war horse and the battle bow. He's going to bring peace to the nations through his humility. Announcing a king, not just Israel, but the nations. Going to bring peace to all nations. How in the world will a king on a donkey be done? Find out it is, won't it? But we'll also hear it in Matthew. Come back to Matthew. Go over a couple of pages to the right. Because Matthew is telling you that this king, the donkey king, has arrived. The promised king of Zechariah and of all the prophecies of Scripture has come to the city of God. But now the question is, how will he be received? There's no dignitaries to be seen. The king of Israel, the king of all nations, God's king, comes into this city, but there's no prime minister, there's no governor general, there's no chief priest. But the crowds do roll out the red carpet. The ancient equivalent to the red carpet is laying down your cloak and palm branches on the town's street. We remember this as Palm Sunday. And they shout, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna, which means save or save us or sometimes saviour. It's changing a bit at this time, but we're not meaning the word. But that's essentially what they're saying. Saviour. Many in the crowd, people who've probably never left Jerusalem, they're asking questions. Who are we yelling this to? They're probably yelling the rest of the crowd. But who is it? And we're told this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. Again, Jesus' humility on display. He wasn't born in Jerusalem. He was born in the kingdom like Athens or people. The humble king has arrived. But what will he find? What will he find in his city? Now we're going to go through these next settings rather quickly. You'll see how they all fit together. First of all, if you look at verse 12, Jesus enters the temple. This is the house of God. So the house of God in the city of God. Here, Jesus should receive his greatest welcome, right? But instead, what does he find? He finds commoners. Like some churches today, unfortunately. People had figured out you could make coin out of faith. Believers in God used to come to the temple to make sacrifices of atonement, sacrifices like bulls or lambs or pigeons or doves, depending on the sin that you had to atone for or the thanksgiving offering that you wanted to give. But if you've never kind of understood any of that, please go and find our Leviticus series, sermon stuff on Spotify and all through the app. We went through that in detail in Leviticus. But here's how it worked. If you were from the countryside, like imagine the temple was here in Pulai, but you lived somewhere out Canberra way. To walk your land, to carry your pigeons all the way, that's hard work. That's slow. It's difficult. They might die on the way, all this sort of stuff. So what they would do is they would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and they'd buy a sacrifice there. Now that started being in the marketplace will eventually, you know, the Woolies or Coles at the time go, hey, why don't we start doing that in itself? Heaps easier. The temple starts to become marketplace rather than a place of prayer, rather than a place of worship of God. Starts to become a place of profit. Jesus comes and sees this temple. There's a place of his Father. He's in rage. You've turned my house, this place to be a house of prayer, into a den of robbers. That's strike one. What comes next? Now, we're going to skip Jesus' curse of the fig tree. I'll come back to it later. But sometime after he clears the temple, in verse 23, he's teaching there. And finally, the dignitaries arrive, the chief priests, the elders of Jerusalem. But they're not here to welcome him as king. They're here to judge him. They ask, by what authority do you do these things like clear out the temple, right? Now, Jesus does a wonderful riposte. Normally, it's them testing him. He poses them a fairly long stumble. You tell me, John's baptism, referring to John the Baptist, who was, you know, washing people in water at the time. Now, is that from heaven or is that of human origin? Is this for real? Is this God or is this made up? Now, this is a trap. They know it's a trap. If they say it's from heaven, then why haven't they believed John and followed him? And why aren't they now following Jesus like John's disciple? If they say it's of human origin, the people will write because they love John. Jesus again is revealing their heart. These chief priests, they fear man more than God. You see, if they believe John was false, they should trust God by denouncing him. That's their role. They won't. They're too scared of what people might do. That's where their hearts are. It's not with God's truth or faithfulness, it's with their own positions of power, the wealth, the status that brings. So Jesus won't give them an answer either. Their hearts aren't even willing to receive the truth. And so what he does instead is he gives parables. Now, here's a little teaser for church camp. Parables aren't Jesus' communication tool for clarity. It's actually the opposite. Jesus speaks in parables to veil the truth, to make it hard to understand. They're like a smoke screen to stop the undiscerning, the unhearing, the unwilling, the hard-hearted from understanding. He speaks a parable to these chief priests. Pick it up in verse 28. It says, what do you think? The man had two sons. He told the first one, go and work in the vineyard. Go today and work in the vineyard. The son said, I will not. Then he changed his mind and went. Father then also went to another son, same request, go work in the vineyard. This son says, yeah, okay. But then he changes his mind and he doesn't go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? That's pretty simple, is it? It's the first one, right? You may get that answer too. That's not the meaning of the parable. It says it in Matthew 21:31. It says, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are in the right ahead of you. If John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, you did not believe it. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe it. What's the meaning of the parable? It's that these leaders are like the second son. They're people who say yes, yes to God. They probably preach about God's Messiah. They probably tell people that God is faithful. But now that God has actually been faithful in salvation, now that Messiah has come, now that John the Baptist has announced Messiah has come, they reject John and they reject and now, even as Jesus is pointing out their heart issue to them and giving them another opportunity to repent, even now we'll see that they're plotting in their hearts how they might arrest them. This is the second strike against Jerusalem. But Jesus isn't done. Verse 33, another parable. A landowner this time owns a vineyard, puts a bunch of work into it. Anyone ever watch River Cottage? We're showing our age. Clarkson's farm. And there we go. view of expression. Anyway, but this is like that. Now, this parable pulls my heartstrings. A landowner plants a vineyard. Just picture it, gorgeous vineyard. But why do you plant vineyards? Grapes, right? The good fruit. This landowner, he rents the vineyard to some farmers, and at harvest time, he sends his servants to collect his fruit. But the tenants, they seize his servants. They beat one, they kill another, they stone a third. So the landowner sent more servants. They were treated the same way. Last of all, sent his son. Surely they will respect my son. Instead, they take him out outside of England. What would you say if you heard that story? Something like that. The meaning isn't rocket science, right? I mean, we stand on the other side of his death and resurrection to kind of see where it's going. But Jesus is pointing backwards and forwards. If you've been listening along to Living Ground, it would be highlights of the Bible. We just finished 2 Kings, which means we've covered the vast majority of Israel's history. Now, if you need a summary of the summary, Jesus is giving it to you right here. God saved Israel out of Egypt to be his holy nation, for his blessings. They were the tenants of the vineyard, the kingdom. He gave them the promised land, this wonderful kingdom. And their job was to be fruitful. Not in the sense of making lots of wine, although they were allowed to do that too, but in the sense of producing godliness, goodness, God-shaped love, faithfulness, compassion, justice. That was God's covenant contract with them. I'll bless you with this vineyard. You've got to produce good fruit and share it with me. Do it with me. They would have been like this. But instead, they became like this. What could be worse than an usher? So what did God do? God, in his kindness, sent his prophets. Now, his prophets have a particular role. Ever make a mistake, prophecy in the Old Testament is not necessarily, first and foremost, about telling the future. It was about telling the truth about the present. It was about God bringing to mind, to Israel, telling them, you have a problem. Sin against me. You're going to get kicked out of the vineyard. But what does Israel do with the prophets? At best, they ignore them. At worst, they persecute and kill. Jeremiah, I'll give you an example. Jeremiah, the prophet was beaten. He was in prison. He's thrown into a well to starve. An earlier Zechariah, it's a pretty common Israelite name, not the one who wrote Zechariah, but an early one, he's killed by the very king of Israel. That's just 2 examples. Get a bunch more. That's Israel's history. And now Jesus is also looking forward. What's happening right now? Not right now for us, right now for him. These chief priests and these elders, less than a week's time, they'll have Jesus arrested for blasphemy. God's son, God's capital P prophet, will be taken outside Jerusalem. Outside the vineyard. How much strikes is that? That's 3. You know what 3 strikes. Look at verse 40. What's going to happen to these tenants? The owner of the vineyard is going to come back. When he does, 2 things are going to happen. He will bring the wretches to a wretched end. And the vineyard, the kingdom of God, Jesus says, will be given over to other tenants. We're going to share their fruit with him. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. This too is another prophecy. The leaders of Jerusalem will reject Jesus. But in his rejection, he will actually become the cornerstone for something far more wonderful. And what could be more wonderful than him back? Jesus hammers his point home with one final parable and says, the kingdom of heaven It's just another way of saying the kingdom of God. He's like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent out his servants with invitations for his guests, but the guests, they refused to come. He sent out another invitation to the same guests. They paid no attention. They were too busy getting on the fire. Some of these guests even seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. So the king was enraged. He sent his army to do justice on the murderers, destroying them, burning their city. The reminder that in God's kingdom, it's not like the Australian Parliament. Who rejects the king won't just get a censure to invite destruction. But so what? Will the king then have no guests at the son's wedding? Well, no, he sends out his servants to go out into the streets to invite anyone that they can find, the bad and the good, so that the wedding hall was filled with guests. But now there's a little twist. The king came in to see these guests and notices one who's not wearing wedding clothes. That guy who thought it was cool to wear his dirty t-shirt and trappings to the wedding of the son of the king. And the king says, "How did you get in without wedding clothes?" The man is speechless. The king orders that he be tied down, thrown into the darkness. Jesus leads us to the final time. Let me explain this parable to you in case of struggle. This parable follows directly on from the last, because Jesus' death and resurrection, what we call the gospel, this is the invitation into the kingdom of God, into something like a wedding banquet. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God's going to be like this wedding banquet. God, let's just imagine, let's take a moment to imagine. You think of a wedding or a celebration that you've been to, even some of your weddings. Can you picture the best meal? Can you picture the good people, the conversations, the cheering, the joy? Can you remember the dancing? Or for some of us, just watching the dancing. The venue is spectacular, the weather is perfect. And the son whose feast it is, the son who you're celebrating, he is the best of men. You couldn't think of anyone better to be there cheering on. This is a banquet you just want to last forever. Crazy thing is that it will. In some sense, it will. Now, be careful. I'm not saying that heaven or the new creation will be like our wedding, you know, reception. I don't know. But it will feel like that. It'll feel like that feeling all the time. That's the picture. Jesus' death and resurrection is the invitation to that. To that feast. It's an invite that none of us deserve. But that changes your life, changes your eternity. After Jesus is killed, after he's raised, he's going to send his servant to all the world to invite to his banquet. Just as these chief priests and elders have rejected, many of those who were first invited will ignore the invitation. He's speaking here. Some believe it seeks to harm the invited, as will happen to some of the apostles and their disciples, and continue today. And for that, there will be justice. We'll hear about that more in Revelation. Let the reader understand Jesus is saying that in 24 and 3 Jerusalem, the city of God, will be destroyed. But even that's just a foreshadow of what's going to come on this world to all who reject the gospel. Like the fig tree back in verse 18. Whatever does to produce good fruit in God's kingdom. Whoever doesn't share their good fruit with the others will wither and die. Many have heard those famous words in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life. Must always remember what comes after. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, But it does not believe, stands condemned already, because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Friends, if you're not familiar with it, here's the picture. God made this whole world. And we were to be the fans, to produce good fruit, godliness, goodness, God-shaped love, faithfulness, passion, justice. Not just to do good things, but to do good things with the God who made us, to have Him in our lives and us in His life, to share that fruit with Him in some sense. So this last week, we were made to have God as our God. To enjoy God's vineyard with no acknowledgement of its owner, without sharing its fruits with its owner. That's not tenancy. That's stealing. That's hijacking. That's taking what's not yours. Bible puts it as some sort of cosmic crime, for which there will be just consequences. But before justice, there is an opportunity for mercy. God sent His Son to invite you to come to Him, come to His Son. This is what that whole guest in His wedding post is about. God invites the good and the bad to the banquet of the Son. It's not about, you don't get an invitation based on how good you've been. Everyone gets invited now. But you must be wearing the right clothes. It's not about a particular brand. It's not about a style. It's not about a colour. In our time, it's only the bride that actually wears white. At Jesus' wedding, it's the guests who must be wearing white. Galatians 3:25, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, all baptized into Christ, having clothed yourselves with Christ. You trust in Jesus when you put your hope in Jesus, when you ask Him and choose to do life with Him as your King, you are baptized into Christ. Similar to the baptisms we did last week, that's a physical reminder of what something that's happened spiritually. This is why across history, when people got baptized in water, they would often wear white. It was a recognition that when we trust in Jesus, it's like going under the water, clothed in filthy rags, representing our sins. But coming out of the water was something different, something new, clothed in white. Spiritually speaking, it's the purity of Christ, the perfection of Christ, your sins forgiven. Now, in your wedding clothes, you're a welcome guest at the wedding feast of the Son. To be found wearing any other clothes is still being rags, is still being in sins. The result is to be kicked out of the wedding. There's only one way to get there. Must accept the invitation of Jesus. Must put your faith in Jesus. Anything else needs to be passed out of God's kingdom in that place before God. That's not a place you want to go. I don't want to even imagine the worst celebration. That's not what hell is. Hell is something far different to all of that. It's the opposite of the wedding. It's not bad food. It's hungry without hope of being satisfied. It's not bad speech, it's no sin. No one can call it. It's not a bad location. It's at nothing like that. Forever. I'll be clear, God doesn't send people to be joyful. Cast them out in tears. He sent His Son so that people fired to avoid that reality. So that you might be saved from that possibility. I always wanted to be here. To reject His Son is to reject His invitation. It's to leave Him no choice, because there is no other choice. There is no third way. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus says, when the Son of Man, that's the name He gives for Himself, when He comes, will He find faith on the earth? Why the chief priests, the elders, anyone who's clothed in Christ out of the thief? They haven't put their faith in. Faith is what Jesus is looking for. This is what God is always looking for. That's the soil that good fruit comes out of. It's faith in Him. So I want to finish today by just asking three things for us. What would it look like to put your faith in Jesus today? Let me give you three. First of all, it's to receive. Friends, I want to encourage you here today. If you are checking out Jesus, or maybe you've been in public for a time, but you've never actually said in your heart, never said to God, I want to see it and receive Jesus. Can I encourage you that must? There is no third option. Lots of people in our community today, they put their hope in a third option, a third way. Something like, if I don't bother God, he won't bother me. Or if I just be a good enough person, it's going to work out. Here in the community, Jesus is saying no. No, that's not an option. It's receive the invitation. Clothe yourself with Christ. Otherwise, you're not other group. Not only missing out on the drink. Don't be that person. Today, you are being invited. Come to the wedding of God's Son. To the eternal peace. Don't miss out. Come and clothe yourself with Jesus by asking him. Getting to follow him. That's what we're doing here. That's what the majority of us have done. Come and do it. Come and join us. That's the first thing to receive. The second thing is to render. Verse 15, chapter 2. The Pharisees try and trap Jesus this time. They ask, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And famously, Jesus shows them the coin. Whose image is on the coin? Picture a coin. Today, it's the face of the king. But in that day, it was Caesar. Jesus famously said, he said, give back to Caesar what he sees, to God what he's got. What's the point? Hey, Caesar, his taxes, his image on the coin, but you humans who bear God's image, well, may the image of God give to God what he's got. In the old language, it's render to Caesar what he sees and to God what he's got. That's you. Remember the parable of the vineyard. Who made to produce good fruit? The good fruit of faith. Everything that comes from faith. Everything that God has given you for his sake is to share it with him. To do the work of the kingdom. To render unto God what he's got. Now this Christian life, it's a process. It's a journey of growing to give yourself more fully to God. Given yourself to God in faith to produce the good fruit of godliness, goodness, kindness, God-shaped love, faithfulness, self-control, compassion, justice, joy. It's to grow in that fruitfulness. Not just so that you can have a better life, although it does actually usually end up that way, but so that you can glorify the God who brought you into this community. Christian, what does it look like this week? To enjoy the vineyard, kingdom of God. Enjoy its fruits, but to do it with God. To render unto God what is God's. Give him the praise. Give him the thanks that is his due. To give him the time, the energy that is due. Maybe give him the money that is his due. What does it look like for you? Render unto God what is God. Maybe the Spirit will bring to mind an area of your life where you know you're not producing fruit out of faith. But let me hone in on one of those fruits, our final thing. It's to rejoice. Village, you trust in Jesus today. Then you aren't just invited. You are going to the wedding of the Son. The best meal you've ever had, good people, conversations, cheering and joy, dancing or just watching. The most spectacular event, perfect weather. And the Son who came, the Son who died for you. The Son who died so that you might be able to come to the feast and wear the right clothes. A banquet that you want to last forever. And it will. Get the golden ticket to the chocolate factory. He got the ticket that every person in history would long for if they could see. You're going to the wedding feast, the son. One of the fruits of faith is joy. God wants you to have joy today. Joy in Him. He loved you so much that He sent His Son to invite you to His wedding. He loves you so much that He wants you at His wedding for eternity. That is right. Pray that you enjoy that today. And I pray that you would celebrate in a way that Christians have for 2,000 years. Let's celebrate with joy at what God's done by singing and then by taking. You pray with me before we sing. Heavenly Father, I feel like my words don't do justice. Lord, I pray for us today that you would just give us a sharper image, a picture, Lord, of what it is that you've invited us to. And for those of us who've accepted the invitation, of what it is that we look forward to, wedding with the Son. Father, I pray that it would fuel us with joy today, that we would rejoice. And I pray that it would also fuel us to give to you the obedience and a desire to love of all that is yours. I pray that seeing what is to come helps to hold all loosely the things that serve. And that, Lord, how weak, that we would praise you more, that we would thank you more. See what you've done in your Son. Help us to do that this week. Jesus, amen.